بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، قال الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: تبت يدا أبي لهب وتب، ما أغنى عنه ماله وما كسب، سيصلى نارا ذات لهب وامرأته حمالة الحطب في جيدها حبل من مسد. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. The third of your loudest voices in honor of Imam Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. Request for the brothers to come closer to the front, for the brothers coming in, just closer to the front if you can. Salla ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The verses in question refer to the story of the uncle of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, namely Abu Lahab, and are taken from Surah 111 of the Quran, Surah Al-Masad. The story of Abu Lahab is one of the most fascinating stories in the Holy Quran, and indeed a story which requires an in-depth examination, for it's a story which affects each and every one of our lives. It's a story with a historical basis and a contemporary significance. Contemporary in the idea that it allows us to examine the Quranic concept of the Islamic family structure. Because when one examines the Quran, we find that the Quran lays a great emphasis on the family structure and on the importance of maintaining family relations. And the idea that a strong family structure builds a strong community, and a weak family structure would eventually build a weak community. And therefore we recognize within Quranic thought that we face many a trial within our own families, many an examination within our own families, many a tribulation within our own families. As an example, if one wants to take a trivial metaphor of the family structure, one may see their family structure like a box of licorice all sorts. You see, within there are people of different shapes, people of different sizes, and people of different characteristics. Within our family, we have people who may be humble or arrogant, compassionate or rude, angry or merciful. Many different members of the family differ in their characteristics. Yet the trial that we face is how we react to these different family members, and how we maintain our relationship with these family members. As an example, when one examines the Quran, you'll find that there are certain families who clearly are portrayed as having strong, stable structures. And there are other families who are portrayed as families with difficulties. As in, if you were to look at the family of Prophet Shu'aib in the Quran, you would see that he has a very stable family with his two daughters. Whereas if you look at other stories of families in the Quran, you may find that the stability is not necessarily there. For example, Prophet Nuh and his son or his wife, Prophet Lut and his wife. You find, for example, Prophet Yaqub and his sons. All these examples which are given in the Quran seek to highlight to us that there are personalities who lived before you who faced as many trials, if not more, than you will ever face. Because these are prophets of God. Prophet Nuh, Prophet Lut, Prophet Yaqub are all prophets of God. Yet each one of them faced a different trial. One faced the trial with his wife. Another faced the trial with his sons. And it went to highlight the idea that in the life of the human being, amongst the greatest trials we're going to face is the trial of our family relations. You'll find in the 21st century in the Muslim world, there are many families today who are blighted with disunity. Brothers who don't speak to each other anymore. Uncles who don't phone each other anymore. In-laws who have no contact with each other anymore. And unfortunately, that doesn't create a stable household. Whereas when you examine the stories of the Quran and you examine the family structure within the Quran, the aim of examining the family structure is for you to look at those families that came before you. And look at the way these great personalities dealt with the more difficult members of their family. It's easy to deal with the compassionate member of the family and the merciful member and the one with good morals. But what happens if you have an uncle who's rude to you? Or an auntie who's arrogant towards you? Or a grandmother who maintains no relationship with you? Do you cut ties with them? Or do you somehow maintain relations with them? And especially in tonight's discussion, I'd like to examine the concept of qat' al-rahim in contrast to the concept of salat al-rahim. Salat al-rahim is enjoining the relations with your relatives. Qat' al-rahim is when a person cuts their relations with their relatives. And tonight I'd like to examine the story of Abu Lahab to look at this concept. The examination takes a number of stages. Number one, who was Abu Lahab? What was his position within Arabian society? Who was his wife and what was her relationship to Abu Sufyan? And what type of animosity did they show the Holy Prophet? Number two, if Abu Lahab is found to be an oppressor, what does this say about the pure line from Abraham to the Prophet? Number three, is this the only uncle of a Prophet of God in the Quran who was rude towards his nephew? Or was there another uncle who displayed the same manners? Number four, does this mean that I cut my relations with anyone who disagrees with me? Or is it that I maintain relations even with family members who disagree with me? Number five, what was the problem between the lineage of Abbas, the uncle of Rasulullah, and the lineage of Abu Talib? And why did they end in executions against one another? And number six, what message can we take from Imam Zain al-Abidin in looking at the akhlaq towards your relatives in this month? Let's examine this, and I would have dissected the topic in depth. Abu Lahab occupies a prominent position within Arabian history, and a prominent position within Islamic history as well, as in he is seen as being one of the sons of Abd al-Muttalib, the grandfather of Rasulullah. Abd al-Muttalib had married a number of wives in his lifetime. Who were they? He married Sumara bin Jundub, that was one of his wives. He married at the same time Lubna bin Hajira, that was the second. His third wife who he married was Fatima bin Amr. The fourth wife was Hala bin Wahab al-Zuhriya. And the fifth wife that he married was Nusayla bin Khabbab al-Khazraji. These five wives that he married all gave him different sons. For example, Fatima bin Amr gave him Abu Talib and Abdullah, the father of Imam Ali Abu Talib. And the father of Rasulullah, Abdullah, were from the same mother. For example, Lubna bin Hajira gave him Abu Lahab. For example, Nuthayla bin Khabbab al-Khazraji gave him Abbas. Therefore, you found that Abu Lahab was, of course, the brother of Abu Talib, of Abdullah. And these were all, of course, prominent brothers, because they were the sons of Abd al-Muttalib. And Abd al-Muttalib, as you all know, was the custodian of the Kaaba and the protector of the Kaaba. Many of you would have read the surah in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabil fil, alam yaj'al kaydahum fi tadlil. Of course, when Abraha came to destroy the Kaaba and he met Abd al-Muttalib on the way, Abd al-Muttalib said to him, all I want is my animals protected. The Lord of the Kaaba will protect the Kaaba. You found that these sons, therefore, were in close unity with one another. And the youngest of them was Abdullah, the father of Rasulullah. Yet Abdullah, an unfortunate happening occurred in his life. What was it? It was the end of his life. Because when he had married Amina, and Amina, the mother of Rasulullah, was pregnant with Rasulullah, while she was pregnant with Rasulullah, Abdullah passed away. When he passed away, this created a sadness in the heart of Abu Lahab. Because Abu Lahab was older than Abdullah. And therefore he now knew that the child who's going to be born is not going to have a father in his life. And the irony is how other religions tell us
Jesus is higher than Muhammad because Jesus didn't have a father figure in his life.
Rasulullah didn't have a father figure in his life.
Rasulullah was born without that father figure being there in his life. In the same way Jesus went through a trial, Rasulullah went through a trial as well. Abu Lahab waited for the day for the birth to happen. When the birth happened, he performed an act that our brothers in other schools in Islam have said is an act which will bring him a bit of mercy while he is being punished. What was the act? He freed his slave girl when Rasulullah was born. When his nephew was born, he said, out of the love I had for my younger brother who's not alive anymore, and out of the love I have for this newborn Muhammad, I'm going to free my slave girl at this moment. So he freed his slave girl. And in the Sahih al-Sittah, there is a narration which comes forward in the books of our brothers which says that although Abu Lahab is doomed in hellfire, there is a lighter punishment that happens to him at a certain time because of the love that he showed on the day Rasulullah was born. The irony that I will come to later with Abu Talib will be seen. But anyway, here on this point what happened was, he showed what? He showed compassion on the day Rasulullah was born, and he kept on showing compassion to Rasulullah as Rasulullah was growing. Rasulullah, as he was maturing and growing, Abu Lahab would continuously show compassion towards him. Until when? Until Rasulullah revealed the message of the religion of Islam. Because it's one thing you being my nephew, I don't mind. But don't bring me a message which is going to change my aristocratic position within this society. I am Abu Lahab, with Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, Walid ibn al-Mughira, Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl. We are the higher echelons of Arabian society. Don't bring a message which is going to change the status quo. And it's ironic how this aspect of human beings exists until today. That when somebody brings a new reform to a particular concept, people don't like this. We have been following our fathers. Don't change what we've been following. Abu Lahab, up until the age of 40 of Rasulullah, was compassionate towards him. Then the Quran revealed the verse, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, chapter 26, verse 214, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Warn your nearest relatives. Rasulullah, now that he's the Prophet of God, he had to warn his nearest relatives of the message of the religion of Islam. Who did he ask to prepare a feast? A young 13-year-old by the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He asked him to prepare a feast for all the relatives to enjoin in. The narration states, Amir al-Mu'mineen prepared the feast, because at the same time, it's Amir al-Mu'mineen's family. Abu Lahab is Ali ibn Abi Talib's uncle. In the same way he's Rasulullah's uncle, all of the uncles were invited. Abbas, Abu Talib, Haritha, Hamza, Zubair, all the uncles of Rasulullah were invited towards this feast. When they were invited, Rasulullah sees them, they're all gathered. He then tells them, I come to you with a message that there is no God but God. And that I, Muhammad, am the messenger of God. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahu Akbar. I am the messenger of God. And that there is a day of judgment when you will be made accountable for all your actions. And that I have come with a religion that brings equality between the rich and the poor. And a religion that does not differentiate between the races of the people. Abu Lahab stood up and he mocked him. Muhammad, what is this ridiculous talk that you are bringing to us? We are those who believe that there is a hierarchy within society. That the colored is less than the person who is an Arab. And that the rich is higher than the one who is poor. What is this talk that you bring? Rasulullah had continued by making a line which infuriated Abu Lahab. Rasulullah said, whoever believes in my message will be the Khalifa and the Wasi after me. Who was it that came up and said, I believe in your message, Ya Rasulullah? The young Amir al-Mu'mineen stood up and said, Ya Rasulullah, I believe in your message. I believe in your message. I believe in your message. There is a narration which states that certain people say, Amir al-Mu'mineen, at the time he was young, he didn't understand what was happening. There is a narration which states that Rasulullah tells Amir al-Mu'mineen, are you sure you want to accept this message? Shouldn't you speak to your father Abu Talib first? He replied by saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not ask my father Abu Talib for permission when he created me. Therefore I do not need to ask my father before I submit back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here you found, when he said this, you know what Abu Lahab did? He looked at Abu Talib. He said, Abu Talib, I'm surprised you aren't embarrassed by the situation. He said to him, what do you mean? He said, your son Ali may rule over you one day. Now that Ali is the Khalifa after Muhammad, he may rule over you one day. Abu Talib remained silent at that time. Rasulullah at that same period went near this mountain. This mountain, whenever you'd want to make an announcement of an army which is going to attack the land, you would go to the mountain and you'd call out, Wa Sabaha, Wa Sabaha. Wa Sabaha means what? In the morning time, I've made an announcement for the people to come. Everybody came. They said, Muhammad, what is it? He said, if I were to tell you there's an army coming behind there, would you believe me or no? They said, of course we'd believe you. You are Sadiq, you are Al-Amin, the truthful and trustworthy. He said, I have come to you with the message of Islam, the message of peace and purity, the message that will bring you prosperity in this world and salvation in the other. Unfortunately, they took this badly. And many of them sided with Abu Lahab when Abu Lahab heard this. Abu Lahab had two sons at the time, Utba and Utayba. And this is a very important point because many of you have asked me questions on this on many of the previous lectures. He had two sons, Utba and Utayba. Utba was married to Ruqayya. Utayba was married to Kulthum. Which Ruqayya, which Kulthum? The stepdaughters of Khadija. That is a very important issue. Why? Because there are people who come forward and say that Khadija had a number of daughters. She had Zainab and Ruqayya and Kulthum and Fatima. No. Ruqayya was married to Utayba and Kulthum, who was married to whom? Ruqayya was married to Utba and Kulthum, who was married to Utayba. These are the children of Hala, the sister of Khadija. Hala, because of a situation of poverty, asked her sister Khadija, would you mind looking after my daughters? When these daughters were brought up by whom? When they were brought up by Khadija, people would then go on to say that these are the daughters of Khadija. Whereas the daughter of Khadija is Fatima, none other daughter. These two, do you know what Abu Lahab told Utba and Utayba? Abu Lahab told Utba, you divorce. Both of you divorce. Why? These are the stepdaughters of Muhammad. None of my children will have any affiliation. Utba divorced Ruqayya. Utayba divorced Kulthum. Later on, they both got married to Uthman ibn Affan. That's why Uthman ibn Affan, our brothers, refer to his title of the Nurayn. The one who is married to two lights. Why? Because he had married Ruqayya. When she passed away, he married Kulthum. And so the idea was given that because they are lights, he has married the two lights. Abu Lahab began with this. Then he continued by doing what? Capture any of the companions of Muhammad and torture them. They caught Bilal. They gave him the most abusive of torture, putting the hottest rock on his body while he lay on the ground in Arabia. And those of you who know how hot Arabian ground is can only imagine what type of torture Bilal went through. They got Ammar, his father Yasir, and his mother Sumayya. They killed Yasir and Sumayya, and they continuously tortured Ammar. Rasulullah himself, his uncle would walk past him. When he'd walk past him, Rasulullah would be in a state of prostration or a state of worship. His uncle would gather the feces of an animal and throw it on Rasulullah. Imagine your own uncle. You are trying to circumambulate the Kaaba in obedience and reverence towards the Lord, and your own uncle, your own flesh and blood, comes and throws this feces. Yet the irony was, it wasn't just his uncle, because the Quran doesn't just mention Abu Lahab. The Quran ironically even says his wife was just as bad as him. And it's very rare for the Quran to mention wives. On many occasions, the protagonists who are mentioned are males. Yet in this surah, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ وَامْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. His wife, who was she? Jamil, the sister of Abu Sufyan. What a combination. On the one hand, you're married to Abu Lahab, and you're the sister of Abu Sufyan. And the animosity this lady showed Rasulullah was unbelievable. Yet I tell you, the akhlaq of Rasulullah is impeccable. Do you know when this lady fell ill at the time when she was bringing hardship to Rasulullah? Do you know Rasulullah went to his house, her house to visit her? He went to the house. As in, you tell me, your uncle's wife, in some of our cases, our uncle's wife said one bad thing to us, we never speak to her again. One bad thing, small thing. Whereas here you have Jamil, who gathers firewood to place it near Rasulullah when he's walking. When Rasulullah heard she was not feeling well, he would go and visit her. They said to him, Ya Rasulullah, this is Jamil. This is the lady who has brought you more torture than anybody else. He said, but she remains a family member. And there is an enjoining of relations with the womb relatives. And hopefully with this type of morals, they may change. This same Jamil, you know the verse in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَالضُّحَى وَالْلَيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. Surah al-Duha was revealed, this part of it at the beginning, by the morning, and then by the night time, when it comes upon you, your Lord has not forgotten you, nor has He left you alone. Many people ask, what does it mean, your Lord has not forgotten you, nor has He left you alone? It refers to when Jamil started to spread a rumor about Rasulullah, the wife of Abu Lahab. Do you know what rumor she started to spread? Rasulullah would keep receiving wahi. The revelation would come, and it would come, and it would come. Suddenly there was a gap in the wahi. It's been a few days, there's no wahi, there's no revelation. As in the Sahaba have not mentioned any new verse. When this gap happened, a rumor was spread by Jamil. Muhammad, Satan has left him. Imagine the words. Muhammad, Satan has left him. Before, Muhammad, Satan used to give him these words and he'd magically give them to you. Now, Muhammad, Satan has left him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse straight away. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa al-Duha wa al-Layli idha saja ma wadda'aka rabbuka wa ma qala. The scholars of tafsir say, why does Allah say al-Duha, the morning? And why does He then talk about the evening? Because the morning is a busy time. The evening is a time of rest. Likewise, the wahi, there are times when it comes a lot, and there are times when you need a rest from the wahi coming to you. And this Jamil, the wife of Abu Lahab, would spread the idea. Muhammad, Satan has left him. The Quran would reveal this verse. This Jamil, do you want to know how strong politically as a female she was? She was in charge of Dar al-Nadwa, the parliament of Arabia. And I tell you, you need to be a strong female to be in charge of an Arabian political system. Why? Because who's alongside you? Abu Sufyan one side, you've got Abu Jahl the other, Utbah, Umayyah, and here's Jamil sitting in the middle of all of them, putting them all in responsibilities. This Jamil, on one occasion with Rasulullah, do you know what she tried to do? In the meeting, she sat down with everybody. They said, Jamil, what's your plans? How do we kill Muhammad, his own uncle? Would also be asking her. She said one day when she was sitting in the meeting and her husband was not there, she said, Muhammad, every week, once a week, he tries to come and visit his uncle Abu Lahab. I'd just like to ask you to ponder on this. Some of us, our uncles, maybe there was one comment they made or one act and we didn't forgive them. Whereas Abu Lahab, how much has he attacked Rasulullah? Rasulullah once a week would go and visit him. With the hope of what? With the hope that when I visit my uncle once a week, hopefully this type of spirituality will bring my uncle. She said he tries to visit him once a week, but to no avail. She said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give his uncle a few drinks too many to drink. So that when Muhammad goes to visit him, his uncle will be really drunk. And when his uncle's drunk, half the time he'll fall on the ground and fall asleep. We will enter the house and I want you to kill the Prophet of God. What happened was at that moment, they said, okay, we'll do this. Abu Talib had somebody who represented him in the middle of Dar al-Najwa. That person who represented Abu Talib in the middle of Dar al-Najwa came and told him. Abu Talib told Imam Ali, who was only a young man at the time, he said, I want you to hurry to your uncle Abu Lahab's house. There's going to be a situation. Imam Ali said, what's the situation? He said, they're going to try and kill your cousin. Your cousin's going to try and go there. They're going to be there already. I want you to go. He said, Dad, what shall I say to my uncle Abu Lahab? He said, just say to your uncle Abu Lahab that they're going to try and kill your own womb relative in your house. Because in Arabian tradition, I'll kill him, but not in my house. You can kill my nephew anywhere else, but don't kill him in my house. Because in Arabian tradition, womb relatives was important. When Imam Ali went, he knocked at the door. The uncle was flat out gone. He had drunk so much that day. He kept on knocking, the door wouldn't open. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib has a certain habit. If the door doesn't open, he opens it himself. I'm sure you know other incidents. What happened was, he came to that door, he removed the door himself, and he entered. He saw his uncle lying on the ground. He saw Umm Jameen having gathered people to come attack Rasulullah.
His uncle was flat out on the ground. He called out, "Oh my uncle, in the name of Salat al-Rahim, rise and defend your nephew, because they want to come and kill him in your house." Look at Abu Lahab in this situation. You can kill Muhammad anywhere, but not in my house. He tried and stand up and he'd fall again. And he tried and stand up and he'd fall again. And he stood up the last time and said, "You do not kill him in my house."
Yet you see the amount of effort this deadly duo, Abu Lahab and Umm Jameel, the amount of effort they made just to kill Rasulullah.
Yet you find Rasulullah continuously trying to make some sort of relationship with them. Until the last straw for Abu Lahab was the most ironic straw. As in, you can be so high in this world, but if your Lord wants to, He'll bring you down so quickly. You know, when Rasulullah left Mecca to go to Medina, Abu Lahab was so frustrated. How did I not kill Muhammad when he was living in Mecca? 13 years I had the chance to kill my nephew, I couldn't. Now my nephew has left, he's gone towards Medina, let's find a way of killing him. Do you know who helped him in the task? Abu Sufyan spread a rumor that was the cause of the first battle in Islam, the Battle of Badr. Abu Sufyan wasn't in the Battle of Badr. He spread the rumor that caused the battle. He was on his way back from business. When he was on his way back from business, what did he see? On his way back, he sent one of his people. He told them, "Listen, I'm going to make it out that you look injured. I want you to go back to the people of Mecca and tell them that Muhammad and his army have looted our caravans. And if there's one thing an Arab doesn't like, it's losing money. Give anything else, but losing money, impossible." When the rumor went back to Mecca, Abu Jahl was sitting down, Abu Lahab was sitting down, Umayyah was sitting down. This person entered. "What's wrong with you? You look disheveled. You look like something really bad has happened to you." What did he reply? He replied by saying that our caravan of all your trade, all of it has been looted. By whom? By Muhammad. Muhammad has looted it. "We will raise an army." Abu Jahl said, "I'll raise an army of more than 950 people. And we'll go there and we'll fight." The rumor, the result reached Rasulullah. Rasulullah asked his companions, he said, "Have we looted anyone's trade?" They said, "No, Ya Rasulullah." He said, "But you know these people are coming to attack us. Are you ready?" They said, "Yes, Ya Rasulullah." 83 of the Muhajirun, 213 of the Ansar, all gathered together. They all went towards Badr to fight. Who went from Mecca? Abu Jahl went, Utba went. Did Abu Lahab go? No. You know what Abu Lahab did? He said, "I'll sit back, but I'll send someone to go and fight on my behalf." Have you ever seen laziness like that in your life? And he said to the person, do you know what he said to him? He said to him, "I'll pay you to fight on my behalf." So the person said, "How much?" He said, 300 dinar, I'll pay you. It's a good amount. He said, "But I'll give it to you when you get back." Now, when you know your nephew is on the opposition and his name is Ali, there's little chance of the guy coming back, and therefore you know your money is well looked after where it is. He was sitting down. He had asked this person to go and fight for him. Him and Abu Sufyan were waiting. They were certain. 950 against 313. Surely, quantity will defeat quality. Not a chance. Not when you have Amir al-Mu'mineen in an army. Or you have Hamza in an army. Or you have people like Miqdad in an army. Or Sa'ad ibn Mu'ad. There is no way you'll come through them. The narration states that the first people to return back, who were they? The first people to return back, Haythuman and Abdullah al-Khuza'i. They returned back, Abu Lahab was sitting down. When Abu Lahab was sitting down, he looked at them. "What's the result? Have you killed him?" "We haven't killed him." "And what happened?" "He defeated us." "He defeated you? He only had 313. You were above 950. The person who was next to him, Abdullah al-Khuza'i, you know what he shouted out? He said, "I swear I saw people with white cloths on them riding on white horses fighting alongside him." Abu Rafi, who was the slave of Abbas, the uncle of Rasulullah, was sitting down next to Umm Fadl, the wife of Abbas, the uncle of Rasulullah. Abu Rafi at this moment, you know what he called out? He said, "I swear by Allah, these are angels." Abu Lahab looked at him and said, "What did you just say?" He said, "I swear by Allah, they are angels, and I'm a believer in his message." The narration states, Abu Lahab picked up a pole at that moment, and he began to beat him profusely. He began to strike him and strike him. Umm Fadl, who was next to Abu Lahab, could not take seeing him beating the man this way. She picked up a pole near her, and she hit Abu Lahab on the head.
Mark came out, and from this incident, there was such a wound that this wound began to spread in his body. And Abu Lahab ended up dying from the strike of a female in Arabia. And when it came towards burying Abu Lahab, his sons Utba and Utaybah, do you think they went to bury their father? They looked at their father's body because the wound and the disease had spread so far. They were looking at their father's body and they were like, we don't want to get infected from what this man has. So what we'll do to bury him? One of them said, let's just pick up some stones. We'll keep throwing it at him until there'll be enough stones to gather on top of him. Imagine that. All these years, you are the arch enemy of Rasulullah. You end up dying with your own son throwing stones at you. Until there were enough stones to cover his body, they said, now we've covered our dad's body and we buried him. Therefore, all these years of Abu Lahab fighting Rasulullah, Rasulullah would continuously try to come near him, yet to no avail. Abu Lahab would eventually cut his relations with Rasulullah, and that's why the second part of analysis asked the question that Abu Lahab is from the line of Ibrahim. The followers of Ahlul Bayt say that Imamat continued in the line of Ibrahim. And that if it's a pure line, how comes Rasulullah had an uncle who was an oppressor? We didn't say every one of the descendants of Ibrahim is necessarily pure. We said that the lineage of leadership will remain where? Listen to the verse. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا قَالَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدِيَ الظَّالِمِينَ. What did Nabi Ibrahim, what did Allah say to him? I am making you an imam for the people. Nabi Ibrahim said, Ya Allah, how about my offspring? When I die, will this imamah continue? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beautiful reply. My covenant will not reach the unjust. What does that mean? That means in Ibrahim's line, there will be unjust people. Just because Abu Lahab's the uncle of Rasulullah does not mean that the whole line is pure. No. But the line where the risala continues will be in the hands of pure people. Understand the point? Not everybody in the line of Ibrahim is necessarily a believer. But where the risala of imama will be in the line of pure people. That's why, put aside Abu Lahab, who was the uncle of Rasulullah who continued the line of Ibrahim? Abu Talib alayhi salam. Imam al-Sadiq says Abu Talib is the last of the disciples of Jesus, son of Mary. Please understand this very important point. Abu Talib is the last of the disciples of Jesus, son of Mary. In which idea? In the idea that Abu Talib was the man who carried the knowledge of the original Bible. Because you know there are many academics, they say, that how do we know Muhammad actually kept monotheism and understood the books that came before him? How do we know he had reference to the original Bible and the original Torah? That when he's speaking to the Arabians, he says, I know the Bible and I know the Torah. The reference is Abu Talib. And that's why the school of Ahlul Bayt holds on to Abu Talib. Why? Any other school in Islam can't hold on, especially when you say Abu Talib died as a kafir. You can't hold on to that idea. Whereas the school of Ahlul Bayt says, no, Abu Talib is not just a mu'min. Abu Talib is the last of the awsiya of Nabi Isa alayhi salam. Meaning that Rasulullah's line from Ibrahim, that pure line continued not through Abu Lahab, continued through Abu Talib, and then Abu Talib's son would eventually marry Rasulullah's daughter. Therefore you find on the second level that the line continues through Abu Talib. On the third level, an important question arises. Is this the only uncle in the Quran who showed disrespect towards his nephew? No. Because before Rasulullah, there was another prophet who had an uncle who was difficult with him. Which prophet? Ibrahim alayhi salam. Even though the Quran says, إِذْ قَالَ لِأَبِيهِ, many of you have read it, it says, he said to his Ab. The translation always says, he said to his father. It wasn't his father. His father had passed away. He was brought up by his uncle. His uncle, unfortunately, had a job. What was it? He used to carve the idols for the idol worshippers. This uncle, imagine, you've got an uncle who's an idol worshipper. Would you show him disrespect or no? Look at Nabi Ibrahim. Nabi Ibrahim shows him a great amount of tolerance, a great amount of respect, that when this uncle finds out that Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam is disputing about idol worship, this uncle, do you know what he says to Nabi Ibrahim? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قَالَ رَاهِبٌ أَنْتَ عَنِ الْآلِهَةِ يَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ لَإِنْ لَمْ تَنْتَهِي لَأَرْجُمَنَّكَ. Are you trying to make people leave my idol worshipping? If you don't stop, I will stone you to death. I want you to look at the impeccable reply of Nabi Ibrahim. Do you know what he replied? قَالَ سَلَامٌ عَلَيْكَ.
سَأَسْتَغْفِرْ لَكَ رَبِّي.
Look at this line. Your uncle is telling you abusively that if you don't stop in your way, I will stone you to death. Whereas Ibrahim replies to him by saying, what? Oh my uncle, peace be upon you. I will ask my Lord to forgive you. The question arises, then why did Nabi Ibrahim cut his relations with the uncle at the end? If in Islam you're meant to maintain your relations, why did Ibrahim cut the relations? Because the only time you can cut relations with your womb relatives is if they are open enemies towards Allah and His Prophet. That's it. Please understand this line. Qat al-Rahim can only occur with a member of the family who's an open enemy of Allah and His Prophet. Someone came to me. I want to ask you a question. What is it? They said, so I can't cut my relations with my cousin who's not religious. That's the first group of people. There's one group of people who say, what's wrong? My cousin's not religious. I want to cut relations. You can't cut relations with your cousin if they're not religious. You have to maintain relations with them if they're not religious. Someone will say, why? Because maybe through your actions, those people may change their ways. Your cousin may not be religious, not because they want to be rude or arrogant, but maybe they haven't had the access to the sources which you've had. Maybe they haven't heard the lectures you heard. Maybe they haven't been in an environment which you've been in. How many of us have cousins in our home countries who are less religious than us, even though the countries are religious? We have cousins in our home countries who are less religious than us, but the country is called an Islamic country. We, who are living in the Western world in some cases, are more religious than our cousins who are living in the Eastern world. Why? When you have a cousin who's not religious, you can't cut relations with them. Why? Tell them what you've heard, because they might not have heard it. Tell them what you've read, they may not have read it. Tell them what you've seen, they may not have seen it. I tell you, how many of our friends, when they go back to their countries, they're told by their cousins, so which music do you listen to? I don't listen to music. But you're living in the UK and you don't listen to music. You see that they're in the Eastern world and they're dying for what's here. And we're in the Western world and we're dying for what's there. The idea is that sometimes when you have a cousin who's not that religious, some people say, I want to cut my relations. No, you can't. Your exemplar may change their lives. Umar bin Abdul Aziz. When you read his life, it's an unbelievable life. You know who his dad was? Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan ibn al-Hakam. You know who his uncle was? Abdul Malik ibn Marwan ibn al-Hakam. In other words, he's in the very hub of Bani Umayyah. The very hub of Bani Umayyah. The whole of the Marwanid line is through him. Umar bin Abdul Aziz's cousins weren't religious. Did he cut ties with them? Did he say, because my cousins aren't religious, that's it, I don't speak to them anymore? On the contrary, his example led some of his cousins to wonder, what type of mentality does this man have? Because he had seen his father-in-law, because Abdul Malik bin Marwan, not just his uncle, he's his father-in-law, Abdul Malik's daughter, Fatima, is married to Umar bin Abdul Aziz. He saw Abdul Malik bin Marwan living the most luxurious life, the most lavish life. He saw him taking the money of the people. He didn't break his relations with them, but he showed them, my uncle, you may be related to me, you're not that religious, I'm not going to cut my relation. But look at my lifestyle compared to yours, for example. How? Umar bin Abdul Aziz one day was near the Umayyad palace. His wife Fatima was right next to him. When his wife Fatima was next to him, he was sweeping the floor. Umayyad Khalifa sweeping the floor. I don't know if these words have ever come together in history. He was sweeping the floor. When he was sweeping the floor, this lady had come to see his wife Fatima. She entered the palace. She saw Fatima without her hijab. She said to her, Fatima, you're without your hijab. I said, what's happening here? Your hijab is meant to be here to cover you. She said, but cover from whom? She said, that servant there, you can't have your hair shown in front of servants. She said, so that's my husband, Umar bin Abdul Aziz. She looked at him, she said, look where Khalifa has gone. There used to be a day when 300 servants would sweep the floor for Abdul Malik when he'd walk. And now his own son-in-law and nephew sweeps the floor by himself. Then on another occasion, Umar bin Abdul Aziz looked at the Umayyad Mosque. He said, why are there so many luxurious and rich treasures here when there are people in the Islamic world who are poor? He didn't cut his relations with cousins. All he said was, these are my principles, these are yours. You are still my cousins and I still have time for you. But don't you think we should live a life different from the one we're living? That's why when he became Khalifa, Umar bin Abdul Aziz was Khalifa for only 2.5 years until he was poisoned. And when he became Khalifa, do you know the first thing he said when he became Khalifa? This astounded his cousins. He said, normally the people choose us to rule over them, whereas I choose you to rule over me. You the people, if I ever commit a wrong, come to my area and correct me. Because I'm not an infallible human being. One day some people started praising him, saying, Umar bin Abdul Aziz receives ilham from Allah. He receives inspiration. Do you know what he replied? If I receive inspiration, then what about Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam? Notice that when your cousin is not religious, like Abdul Malik, like your father, whoever it is, you can't cut relations with them. That's not an excuse. That's number one. Then there's a second group of people. They say, we want to cut relations with our cousins who are following other schools in Islam. What do you mean? I follow the fiqh of Ja'far ibn Muhammad. He follows the fiqh of Abu Hanifa. I don't want to have relations with that cousin. I mean, I don't want to have relations. He follows La ilaha illallah, yes. He follows Muhammad and Rasulullah, yes. He has a difference with you on the fiqh, on the jurisprudential issue. So because he has a difference from you, because he follows one school of fiqh, you follow another, you don't want to have relations with him? On the contrary, when you have a cousin who follows another school in Islam, that's not a reason to perform qat'ar rahim. On the contrary, he's a fellow Muslim, his version of history, or his version of law may be different from yours. You were born into the school of Ja'far ibn Muhammad. He is born into the school of Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. He is born to that school, you're born to that school. You don't cut your relations. Rather, you should have that healthy, beautiful Islamic family atmosphere where you're able to discuss with your cousin. You're able to use his sources. He's able to use your sources. You're able to debate and reach conclusions where you agree to agree or you agree to disagree. For someone to come to me and say, my cousin is from another school in Islam, I want to cut my relations. No, you can't. The third group of people, what do they say? My cousin's from a different religion. I'm not having any relations with them. What do you mean? My cousin, for example, he has married, let's just say, into a Jewish background. And now, what is it? Now he is of those who follows their customs, for example. Or, to a level of the level of Arabia, there was a young man who came to Rasulullah. He said, Ya Rasulullah, my mother is Jewish, but I am Muslim. Ya Rasulullah, should I maintain relations with her or should I cut my relations? Do you know what Rasulullah said to him? You keep your relations double as well as you used to before. Ya Rasulullah, but she's Jewish. She's of a different religion. I should cut my relations now that I become Muslim. No. You maintain your relations and you treat her better than you treated her before. He went back towards Rasulullah. When he went back towards Rasulullah after a while, Rasulullah said, what happened? He said, Ya Rasulullah, that day I went home, I suddenly started acting in a way I've never acted before. I gave so much warmth towards my mother. She said to me, why do you act like this? He said that I said to her, because my Prophet said, heaven lies underneath your feet. And that I should not cut relations with you because you're of a different religion. She said, then I will come towards the path of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, the only condition in qat'ar rahim is when that cousin openly is an enemy of Islam. Open animosity. Where they work to destroy the religion and to abuse Rasulullah and to abuse his family, to abuse his companions. That's the only time where there is a possibility of qat'ar rahim. To give you a small example in the Quran, Qarun and Musa. Qarun was Musa's first cousin, but the qat'ar rahim was because Qarun became an enemy of Allah. In the next part of the analysis, it's ironic that Ahlul Bayt all their lives preach about the importance of bringing family relatives, yet at the end, six of them are executed by whom? By their own first cousins. Banu Abbas, the Khulafa of Banu Abbas executed the Imams of Banu Abu Talib. And do you know why they executed them? As-Saffah executed Imam al-Baqir, Mansur al-Dawaniqi, Imam al-Sadiq, Harun al-Rashid, Imam al-Kadhim. Do you know why they executed them? Why they poisoned them? Remember what I said about who their mothers were. Abu Talib's mother was Fatima bint Amr. Abbas's mother was a slave girl, Nuthayla bint Khabbab al-Khazraji. The Khulafa bin Abbas couldn't take it. How comes we are born from a lineage of a slave girl and they're born from a free woman? Imagine, something that small. How comes our mother is a slave girl and their mother was originally a free woman? That's it. We will take out the vengeance against them. And what a vengeance they took out. You'd think that the Khulafa of Banu Abbas would protect Al-Muhammad. They used Al-Muhammad's banner to come into Khilafah.
Yet at the end, one poisons the other. And I tell you, when you look, if any of you want to examine this further, read about the way they treated Imam Musa ibn Ja'far. The way they treated Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, taking him from one prison to another. They took him to a prison from Basra to Qantara. All of these prisons under the worst of guards. Your own first cousin, you cut your relations with him. Your own flesh and blood, both of you have the same lineage. Is it Islamic morality that the Khalifa of the Muslim state cuts his relations with his family members and enjoins it on others? They one day took Imam Musa ibn Ja'far to the prison in Basra. Fadl ibn Rabi' was in charge of that prison. Fadl ibn Rabi' couldn't believe the behavior of Imam al-Kadhim when he was in prison. Do you know why? Imam Musa al-Kadhim, what's the first thing he said when he went into prison? Ya Allah, all my life I have asked to worship you alone. Thanks for giving me the honor now. Would you say that if you were taken to prison? All my life I've asked to worship you alone. Thanks for the honor. Fadl ibn Rabi' told someone, come here, I want to show you this something in this prison. He said, what is it? He said, can you see through the window? He said, yes, I can. He said, what do you see on the ground? He said, it looks like a piece of cloth. He said, it's not. He said, look at it properly. He said, it's a piece of cloth. I can see it. There's a piece of cloth, a piece of white cloth on the ground. He said, it's not. So what is it? He said, it's Musa ibn Ja'far in his prostration. He's been in that position the whole day. He'll prostrate in the day and prostrate in the night. We try to give him as little food as possible, but he takes that food, then he returns back to his prostration, thanking his Lord. When you have these types of examples, it's unbelievable that the tragedy of Islamic history was that our system was built on first cousins who, instead of maintaining their relations with each other, even though they had different religious opinions, one ended up poisoning the other. Whereas in the school of Ahlul Bayt, the school of Ahlul Bayt has one particular principle. The principle of the Hadith al-Qudsi, which states, those who show mercy towards their relatives, I'll show mercy to them on the Day of Judgment. And you find within the hadiths of Ahlul Bayt, the beautiful dua makarim al-akhlaq of Imam Zain al-Abidin, when he quite beautifully mentions within the dua, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, wa abdilni min bughdati ahli shanan al-mahabba, wa min khidlan al-aqrabin al-nusra, وَمِنْ عَقُوقِ ذَوِ الْأَرْحَامِ الْمَبَرَّ Imam Zain al-Abidin says, Ya Allah, within this holy month, recite dua makar al-akhlaq. Ya Allah, change the animosity of my relatives into love. Ya Allah, change the hatred of my relatives into mercy. Ya Allah, change the ways of my relatives into righteousness with me. The school of Ahlul Bayt sought to build an environment where even though your relatives may not respect you, you show respect back towards them. That's why I'll conclude with one story of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Just before Imam passed away, he was on his deathbed. As he was passing away, what did the narration say to us? As he was passing away, the lady who was in his house was called Salima. Salima, who was sitting near him while he was passing away, he said to her, I want you to give this money towards Hassan ibn Ali, my cousin. She said, oh Imam, Hassan ibn Ali, the one who tried to stab you, because you didn't fight Al-Mansur al-Dawaniqi? He said, yes. She said, but for Imam, how could you show respect for a cousin like that? He said, do you want me to be of those who was cursed by Allah 3 times in the Quran for not showing respect to his relatives? Rather, we should be those who show mercy towards our relatives in the way we'd want Allah to show mercy to us on the Day of Judgment. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us on the path of Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Allow us to be amongst those who honor their message and honor their sacrifices. Allow us to enjoy in our relations with our womb relatives. Allow us to build a community where we are able to interact in relations with both the religious and the non-religious members of our communities and bring them towards the message of Ahlul Bayt. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Surah Al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of salawat. Allah.